If you would, turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Had a freak out moment for a second. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 is what we'll be looking at this morning as we begin a kind of, in some ways, a series within a series as we talk about the Sermon on the Mount. This greatest sermon of the greatest pastor, and as we kind of look at it over the next 4 weeks in our readings and in our Sunday school and in sermons, I'm excited about what the Lord would have for us. As you turn there, I want to tell you a quick story. I cannot verify the accuracy of the story other than how it was told to me. My grandmother used to tell a story about a fishing trip that her and her cousins had gone on. This was when there was no dam, when Salt River was just Salt River and there was no lake. And they went to the river, which was right next to the family farm, and they were there with several of their cousins. And one cousin that was younger than her was doing quite well, and they remarked how well he was doing, and he said, "Well, I've found a whole bunch of worms that I'm using." And they were like, "Oh, well, we want in on the worms. Like, show us where this whole patch of worms is." And he said, no, these are mine. Like, stay away from them." And so they were kind of giving him a hard time. And as the morning went on, my grandmother, who again was older than this cousin, looked over and the young man's hand was beginning to swell. Like, it was ballooning up. And she asked him, "Why is your hand look like that?" And his response was, "I don't know, but these worms bite." And she was like, "What? Yeah, these worms, every time I go and get one," which, you know, he'd been catching fish and he'd go get another worm. "Every time I go get one of these worms, they bite me. And now my hand looks funny and I kind of feel funny." And she was like, "Okay, you need to show me these worms now." And so they go over and sure enough, he had found a snake's nest and was picking snakes out of the nest and using them for bait, which apparently was quite effective, but also potentially deadly. You see, mistaken identity can be a problem. And mistaken identity can be deadly if we're not careful. As we look at the Beatitudes, and really as we look at the entire Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not giving us a new set of Ten Commandments. He's not giving a new set of laws that we are to do so that we might earn heaven. What he is doing is drawing a picture of what a member of the kingdom of God looks like. This is a character portrait, so that we may see this drawing, this description that Jesus gives, and we may look at it like a mirror and say, "Does that look like me? Do I look like that? Do those things come out of my heart?" Because if we're not careful, we can have a case of mistaken identity. There are many who trust in the attendance in church, or they trust in a family. You know, we started going here as a family when I was a kid, and there are many who trust in an event in their life. They say, "Well," you ask them, "When were you saved?" And you're like, "Oh, I was baptized when I was 6, or I was baptized even, you know, older than that." And you say, "Okay, but what's your relationship?" And they're like, "What are you talking about? What relationship? What decision?" And there's a case of mistaken identity, and it is deadly when we think that we are safe and we are not. And so this morning, my prayer is that as we look through the Beatitudes, that we would hold it up like a mirror before our hearts and say, "Does this look like me? Do these things exist in me? Do I desire for these things to be more of who I am? Do I pursue these things, not as a checklist, but just so that I might look more like Christ? Or are these things absent?" And if they are absent, then we must come before our God and Savior and say, "Who am I? Tell me who I am, that I may know you." Hopefully by now you've found Matthew chapter 5. If you would, please stand with me that we may honor the reading of God's word this morning. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we are thankful, as we said earlier. Thankful for the salvation that you've given us. Thankful for the love and the mercy that you have shown us. Thankful for your word that exposes our hearts in a way that nothing else does. That calls us into a deeper relationship with you. That calls us into that which satisfies, that which we find contentment in. Thank you for a word that gives us joy that the world cannot take away nor understand. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would use it this morning to help us to look at ourselves and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that you are a God who rescues. We pray this in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. As we go through here, we're just going to kind of we're going to go quickly through the Beatitudes. These are probably one of the most well-known passages in all of the Gospels, is the Beatitudes and this section of the sermon. We oftentimes, in fact, forget that the sermon actually carries on through the rest of chapter 5 and 6 and 7. We often kind of just stop with the Beatitudes and say that's it. But really, it extends on quite a bit longer. But as we look through these, I want us to see that there are kind of three sections to the Beatitudes. And we're going to look at each one of those individually and then kind of talk about how does that look like us, and are we producing these things? And that's the question that we go through. So the first set of Beatitudes really looks at our relation to God. How do we come to the Creator of all the universe? How do we come to a holy God who is just and righteousness? How do we as humans relate to Him in a way that is honoring? How do kingdom members relate to Him? Well, first, kingdom members understand that they are poor in spirit. They understand that they are poor in spirit. They understand, as many commentators say, that they are bankrupt before God. That sin has created a debt that they cannot repay on their own. And they come before a holy God who has given them so much in life, so much in physical needs, and they come before him and they realize, I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to give back to him, to repay him for what he has done for me. I have nothing to give that I may earn salvation, that I may earn righteousness that compares to him. I have absolutely nothing. And yet, his response to those that the response of the king to those who come to him in such a manner is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You come bankrupt. We all come bankrupt before the king of all creation, and yet his response is, here are all of my riches. Here's everything. The second way that we come, if we are members of the kingdom, if we call ourselves believers, is that we come to the king in mourning. This may sound kind of odd at first, but those that come in mourning, what Jesus is referring to is the grief that we have over our sin. One of the things that strikes me as you read the biographies, and we've kind of made that our reading list for the year, is reading biographies of Christians that have gone before us and some of these great saints that God has used in incredible ways. One of the things that always strikes me, one of the things that's consistent throughout all of them, is that each one of those individuals understands their sin on a deep level. They understand the grief that it causes in their own life. They understand the disarray that it causes in the relationships around them. And they understand how it grieves God. And they understand what the cross really is. That he was there for my sins. Not in part, but the whole. And they are grieved over it. Paul talks about this a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Paul says, if we are going to be believers, there is going to be a time, and there should be actually a lifestyle of grieving over sin in such a way that we understand what it does to our lives and what it's done to our world and how it grieves God, so that we are constantly mourning over our sin. But that leads to repentance. It leads to us desiring to live a life differently without regret. Without regret. Without continued guilt. You see, when we come to God in mourning over our sin, God does something amazing. Look at verse 4 again in chapter 5. It says, "For they shall be comforted." You see, when we come in the grief over our sins, what we find is not chastisement. What we find is not the, you did that again. What we find is forgiveness. And not just forgiveness, but a forgiveness that says, let's not talk about that again. It's been paid for. It's repentance and salvation without regret. It's something to rejoice over, even as we grieve. How we also come to the King in meekness. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness is in many ways the same as humbleness. We kind of use those words interchangeably. It's power under restraint. The Greek word for meekness pictures a stallion, a horse, with all of its power and all of its might that has been bridled, that has been brought under control. Two people in Scripture are referred to as meek. One of them is Moses. The other one is Jesus Christ. Two men that had incredible influence, incredible power, and yet the Bible describes them as meek. Why? Because they serve others. Moses' desire was to serve God and to serve the nation of Israel. He didn't lord it over them. He didn't control power over them. In fact, one of the things that always strikes me with Moses when we read in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Exodus is that when Moses is challenged, majority of the time, Moses' response is, take that up with God. Like, He doesn't try to defend himself. He doesn't get angry about it. He doesn't get indignant about it. He doesn't feel threatened by those who question his power or those that question his authority. Moses' response in those situations is to say, you're going to have to take that up with God. He's the one that put me here. I'm just here. I'm just a servant. Jesus says, I came to serve. And yet so many times we as individuals, because it's part of our human nature, we desire more recognition, we desire more props, we desire more recognition of what we have done, and we desire to gain more power and more influence even inside of the church. We desire the bigger and the better instead of desiring what our Lord desired, which was to serve and to serve humbly. You look at his last instructions, the disciples, as they're in that room, and he begins to wash their feet, one of the lowest jobs you could do in the household, and he begins to wash these dirty, grimy feet of these disciples. And he says, so I have done for you, you should do for others. We come meekly, understanding that we have been given much. We have been given the kingdom. We are now sons and daughters of God, but we don't use that to lord it over others, but rather we use all of that to serve. And then he goes on. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The language there recalls to the Psalm of David that says, like a deer panteth after the water, so I panteth after you. This insatiable desire for the things of God. The insatiable desire for Him. For His Word, for time with His people, for prayer and communion with Him, for what is right, for what is just. And the question is on all of these, at the end of all of these, does that look like me? Do I in some way have all of these things? Not because I've trained myself, not because I have beat my body to get to this place, but because God has done something different in my life and my heart desires these things. I come to God, poor in spirit, realizing that I have nothing to offer, that I come as one who has grieved over my sins and desires repentance that leads to salvation, that I am one who comes to serve, not to be served, and that I am one that comes hungering, righteous, not someone who is distracted by all the world's baubles and toys. This is how we approach the King. This is how members of the kingdom come before Him. Notice that in all these things is the eternal reward. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comfort, an ongoing comfort. They shall inherit the earth, not this earth, the eternal, the new earth that is to come. They shall be satisfied. Man, that's a word that in our culture and really for all humans is hard. We are a people that constantly are pursuing other things. We're honestly always desiring the bigger and the better. What else is out there? Recently, many of you, if you've been to my house, you know that we have a projector in our front room and we use it to watch sports and movies. And recently, the bulb burned out and I had to get a new bulb. But what's our nature when that happens? It's not just to go to replace so we have what we need for that moment. My nature is to go onto Amazon and not look for a bulb, but look for a whole new projector that might be better than the one I've got, right? Because I'm not satisfied with what I have. I'm not satisfied with the little toy and the little trinket that I've already got that I probably don't need. I'm like, what else is better out there? Like a car breaks down and we begin to think, nah, let's not worry about replacing the battery. Let's replace the whole thing. That was my grandfather's big deal. Like, they would come to him and say, you need new tires, and he'd be like, trade it in. That always amazed me. And we could go on, but we have this insatiable desire for more. And Christ says, when you pursue me, when you come to me like this, you will find satisfaction. You will find contentment. The world doesn't know that. The world can't know that. Not like this. And so we ask the question, do I have that? Do I long for that? So he talks to us in this first set, how do we approach the King? How do those that are born again, how do those that are believers, how do we approach him? And he gives us these four things. And then he gives us the second set. And this is how believers approach others. How they approach others. He says first, blessed are the merciful. Those that forgive. Those that have compassion. If you flip over just maybe a page in your Bible, but in chapter 6, Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray. It's part of this longer sermon. He's teaching them how to pray. And at the end of that prayer, he goes back and he highlights one thing. In verse 14, he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The point is this. The mark of a believer is mercy and forgiveness. And if that is not a mark in your life, then we need to start questioning some things. And let me make this clear. This is not an easy thing. Forgiveness and mercy are not easy things for us. There are things that have been done to us that are unforgivable in human context. There are times that we look at another person's life and our instant thought is they have earned that, and we have zero mercy and zero compassion. It is only by being born again and having the Holy Spirit reside in you that you can forgive and have mercy like what our Lord is talking about. Are we a people of mercy? For they shall receive mercy. Not only that, but he goes on and he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those that have integrity. That whose word is true. Whose heart is right. Who keep their appointments and their promises. Who deal honestly in their business, they are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How do we deal in our everyday life? Is there a distinction? And this was something that I read a long time ago, but oh, that business owners would say, if that person's a Christian, we want them. If that person's a Christian, if we find out that tidbit, we want them because they are the best employees we've ever had. Unfortunately, many times it's not that they say. That there would be a line of demarcation that they would say they are people of integrity, that they are people of character. And by the way, let me make this point here. In character and reputation are not the same thing. Jesus is going to get to that here in a moment, but character and reputation are not the same thing. Character you can control. Integrity you can control. In how you live and what you say. Reputation you have no real control over. People can say whatever they want to say. They can make up stories. They can say all kinds of things. Look at the things that they say about Jesus. They call Jesus a drunkard. They call him a party goer. They call him the prince of demons. They call him Satan himself at one point. They say there's only one way that he does this. It's because he's the ruler of all of them. Sometimes you can't control your reputation. You can only control your character. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, those that seek to resolve conflict. Even as human beings, we respect this. After all, one of the greatest awards that you can be given as a human being is to be honored with the Nobel Peace Prize, reserved for those that have made astounding contributions to resolve conflict in our world. We are called to be peacemakers. But again, just as we talked about last week, let us not reserve this for earthly conflict. But let us understand that the great crisis, the great conflict, is not between one nation and another, between one individual and another, but the great conflict is between a holy, just God and a sinful people. Jesus came to reconcile that conflict. The cross and the resurrection were about resolving that crisis. In the same way, now we have been given the gospel. Now we have been given the task to help others to see that that is the great conflict of their life, that they stand as sinful people before a holy God, but that there can be peace. Is that us? Are we the peacemakers? That we see those that are around us and those that we come into contact with, and we know that they are in a battle that they don't even understand, and we desire for peace in their life. Interesting note here. He says, in all of these, where he talks about the relation to others, in all of these that he talks about his relation to others, he makes statements that are similar to the first set. He says, for they shall see God, they shall be called sons of God, that they shall be shown mercy. It's interesting that no matter if we're talking about how we approach our relationship with Him or how we approach our relationship with others, the rewards of those things, the things that come with them, are eternal. The things that come with them all have to do with what's before us. God is just as concerned about your relationships horizontally, about your relationships with others, as He is about your relationship with Him. Why? It's back to this peacemaker thing. You are an ambassador. You are a member of the kingdom. You are an ambassador of the gospel. And you can have a great relationship with Him, and you can speak the gospel. But if you are not a nice person, I really want to use another word there. If you are not a nice person, then they are going to see that, and there is going to be a conflict. And there's going to be a break between the message and your life. And God doesn't want any distractions from the gospel, from the truth. Those two things, our life, how we live our life towards others, and how we show the attributes of God to others through our own life and the gospel, those things go together. And so the relationship and our relation to God and our relation to others bring the same rewards in many ways. This last set is probably one of the harder ones to talk about. The third set is our relationship to persecution. Our relationship to persecution. Because when we do all of these things, when we become different than the world, and it is clear that we have separated ourselves from them, that we are in the world but not of the world, there will be some, rather than being drawn to God, there will be some that are angered. There will be some that say, who do you think you are? There will be some that seek to discredit us. He says there at the end of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted those who were before you. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are reviled because of the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus promises disciples later, he says, don't worry when they hate you. They hated me. The world hated me. The world's not going to like you. So often we look at the world around us and we look at other countries and we see brothers and sisters in Christ who are under great persecution in places like China and the Middle East, India, Pakistan, North Korea, Cuba. We see all of the things that are happening to them. We see that many of them give their lives, far more give up jobs and their ability to support their family. Others are imprisoned. Others are ostracized by their families in cultures where family is everything. And we ask the natural question, why? Why does this happen? Why do they go through those things? But when I read the New Testament, and when we read the words of Christ here and in other places, I think the better question is not why do they suffer, but why do we not? I think some of it we can say we lived in a blessed place and the Lord has given that to us. But the farther I go in life, the more I wonder if it's because we are no threat. We're no threat. We're no threat to the forces of evil. We look just like the world. We don't look like this. We look like them. So there is no line of demarcation. There is no difference in how you live your life and how I live my life. And so no one's threatened by it. I think when we ask the question, why, I think it takes us down a path where there's lots of questions we have to ask. It doesn't mean that we should seek out persecution. By no means does it mean that we should desire for it to come into our lives. By no means do we pray, Lord, please persecute me. That's just silly. But we should not be surprised when it happens. And when it doesn't happen, I think then we should be realistic and pray earnestly, Lord, what's going on? Am I effective for the kingdom? Because those that are effective for the kingdom face opposition. So we have these three relationships. We have our relationship with God and how we as believers are to look as we approach God, how we are to look as we have relationship with others, how we are to respond to persecution when it comes into our lives. All of these paint a portrait of what it is to be a believer, to be a Christian. Which brings Jesus to the end of this part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp to put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus says these are all characteristics of a believer. Everything that he has preached up to this point is about the character of the individual. It's about what naturally is produced out of them. It's not about duty. It's not about a list of things to accomplish. Salt doesn't have to think about being salty. Light doesn't have to think about producing light. It just happens. If you are not salty, then you are not salt. And by the way there, as I was going through this morning, I realized that there's another connotation for the word salty. That's not what I mean. Some of you are a little salty. Don't be that kind of salty, okay? But we are called to be salt. We're called to be preservation, to give flavor. And if salt is not doing those things, if it's lost that, then it's not good for anything. In Jesus' time, the salt that they had was not pure salt. It had lots of other things mixed into it. And so if it was exposed to moisture, then it oftentimes would degrade and you would be left with a powder and a crystal that looked like salt, but when you tasted it, it was nothing. It was just bland. It was just a rock. Because all of the real salt had gone away. All the real salt had left because of the moisture that carried it away. Jesus' point here is, and so in doing that, it was revealed, hey, this is not pure salt. This is not what we really needed. In the same way, when crisis comes into our life and our character is tested, what remains? If there is nothing left there that remains, then we were never believers in the beginning. This is not talking about that you lose your salvation. It's not saying you can be salt at one point and not be salt at another point. This is about, are you salt and is your life reflective of that? And the second is like it. You cannot hide light very effectively. Light is always going to do what it's going to do. You can try to put it under a bushel, there's still light in that area. And I think it's interesting what he says at the end. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Your good works are not the light. Your good works are not the light. The light is something else that shows your good works so that your good works can point towards God. What is the light? The light is the Holy Spirit inside of you who produces these characteristics of poor in spirit, of mourning over sin, of meekness, of hunger and thirst for righteousness, of mercifulness, of pureness in heart, of being a peacemaker, of understanding and approaching persecution correctly. All of those things are things that the Holy Spirit does inside of you that produces light. And it's because of those things that we can do good works. Let your light shine. Don't hide what God has done in your life. Don't hide what He has accomplished. Don't hide the change that He has made. Rather, expose it. Let it be out there so that when you do good works, others can understand why that is happening. When you do the good works, as the scripture tells us, that have been prepared for us, that when we do those things, that people will say, what is different about you? And it will be evident that it is Christ. And the result of that is that glory is given to our Father in heaven. And when God is glorified, amazing things happen. Amazing things happen. If we want to be a church, if we want to be individuals that make an impact on our community and on our world, then we let our light shine that God may be glorified. Because when that happens, then things change. I'm going to ask the praise team to come back up. As they do, again, we ask that question, does this look like me? Does it look like me? Are these things that I can say are present in my life? Maybe not to perfection, but they are ongoing desires of my heart. And if not, what am I trusting in my salvation? Am I trusting in an emotional experience? Am I trusting in baptism that was not connected to a decision? Am I trusting in just being a good person or in attendance to church? Or am I trusting in a relationship with Jesus Christ? This morning I pray that we would wrestle with that if we hold it up and we say, this is not who I am. For those of us that are believers, that we ask the question, are we letting our light shine? Are we allowing these things to come out of us? Are we showing forgiveness and mercy and compassion? Are we peacemakers who are telling people about Christ and about salvation that can be theirs? Are we approaching the Lord, understanding our ongoing need for Him? Or have we gotten distracted a little bit? Here's the great news for either group, wherever you find yourself. When we turn and we seek these things and we seek Him, notice that there's a reward for each one. He says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. You will find what you seek. You will find the kingdom of God. You will find contentment and satisfaction. You will find mercy for yourself. You will find it all. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and Father, we are thankful that we have a God who desires to have a relationship with us. And that when you change us, that you produce in us a new person who desires different things. And that we seek you in a new way, and we seek relationship with others in a new way, and we experience crisis and persecution, new light, knowing that this is not our home, but that there is so much more ahead of us. Father, I pray that you would captivate us with those images and with that truth. That we would desire to look more like you. That we would hunger and thirst for righteousness so that we may draw closer to you. That the world would see that and want it. That there would be some that see our lives and say, how do I know him? Father, I pray, use us. Change us. So that you can use us. We pray this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.